Hey friends, and welcome to It's Better When You're Here podcast. My name is Pastor Michael, and I get to be the pastor of Shepherd's Community United Methodist Church, one church at two locations in Central Florida. This is the sermon that we preached this week. I hope that the message inspires you and encourages you and reminds you that God loves you. All right, here's the message.
I get the distinct honor and pleasure of introducing a very good friend and a friend of Michael LeBlanc's who is going to be bringing the Word of God to us today. We'd like to welcome Rick Gebauer to come and share the Word of God. Let's welcome Rick.
I appreciate the three of you clapping. I feel quite welcomed. As you've already heard, Michael is sick with the crud. So he texted me on Friday and said, "Hey, I'm sick. Would you be able to fill in for me this Sunday?" And I said, "Michael, I don't know." He said, "There's $100," and I was like, "I'll be there." I'm joking. Oh, children, be gone. I don't know how you release them. What do you guys say? Children, you may go with the adults in the back who have been screened and background checked. You said you'll miss you while you're going. No, you'll enjoy the quiet. It's beautiful. So he did ask me to fill in for him this Sunday. And it's interesting because it's the start of a new year. And at the beginning of the new year, Michael wanted to start a new series. And it's a very, very important series. It kind of helps set, I don't want to say the DNA, but to remind you of who you are together in community for the rest of the year. Typically when I would fill in for Michael or if he'd ask me to preach, I would sit down, I would get a topic from him, and I would just write a sermon as I feel led. I really, really felt it was important to build the sermon around the ideas that Michael was going to share with you today, especially for this sermon series, because I think it's really important at the beginning of a year to hear from the person who is spiritually leading you and spiritually serving you in a way that's authentic to who they are. So the sermon you're going to hear today is written by me, but the ideas and kind of the outline of the sermon are Michael's heart. Now, they're my heart too, and Michael and I are very alike in many ways. He's a little more annoyingly chipper than I am. And I hope you're watching this because you are annoyingly chipper. If I had to describe Michael, I'd say he's like human confetti. He's a lot of fun, but there's always a mess. So you're going to hear his heart throughout this, and I hope you hear it. And I think it's also the heart of Christ. And the series is built around what your mission statement is as a church. And if you're not familiar with your mission statement, I'll just share it with you. Typically what I'll do is I don't read from a script. Usually I have very basic notes that I use when I communicate from this place, but I'm going to stick a little more to the script because I want to make sure that I'm not deviating off of the intent and the heart that Michael has for you. So if you're not familiar with the mission statement of the church, this is what the mission statement says. It says, "With God's help, we embrace and connect with all people." So we embrace when people come here, they're part of who we are. We also connect out there. So it's not just an insular thing, it's a seeking out there of others, okay? "We embrace and connect with all people, and together we experience the love, light, and hope of Jesus Christ." So that's your mission statement. That tells the world and reminds you of who you are. And if somebody asks you who you are as a church, obviously you're a Christian church, but how do you operate? What is important to you? And this sermon series starts with those three things that you experience together: love, light, and hope. And today, Michael is going to talk to you about love. And I think that this is probably the most important aspect of what you should experience here, far and above anything else, is the love of Jesus. And hopefully when you leave here today, you'll see the love of Jesus in a way that is going to give you the capacity to appreciate how God sees you and to inspire you to love the world around you. Because if you don't do both of those two things, your Christianity is useless. Because if love is the most important thing and you don't love, you're missing the point. Now, I may have shared this with you before, but I'm a bit of a nerd. I'm a huge nerd. For instance, one thing I do in my spare time is I collect typewriters and I restore them, old antique typewriters. It's just something I do for fun. If you walk into my house, it looks like an antiquarian store. So I have typewriters, I have books that I've collected over the years, I collect globes, I collect gadgets of all sorts. I restore like old tools that are analog. Anything analog I enjoy. And I enjoy doing this stuff because I'm a bit of an introvert, so I like to surround myself with things that remind me of all that I don't know and all that I can discover in the world. I just love doing that. If you go on my YouTube, I don't have a YouTube where I put out videos, but if you see what I follow, you'll see a bunch of history channels, you'll see some channels on theology and philosophy, you'll see some obscure channels, it's like, why does he follow that? But you'll also see some channels that talk about language. I love language. I love to know why we say what we say and where did that come from? And have you ever used the phrase, for example, in the nick of time? Have you ever heard that phrase? How many of you have ever used that? Okay. If you haven't used it, you've probably heard it. And I've always wondered, why do we say in the nick of time? What is a nick of time? So one of the things I do is I follow a website called The Grammarist because I'm a huge nerd. And according to this website, here's where the nick of time came from. The origin of the phrase in the nick of time can be traced back to the 1500s. So it's like 500 years old. When the term nick signified the critical moment. The phrase was initially just in the nick, and it referred to performing an action at the precise instant it was due. So during this period, they had what was called the nick stick. It was literally a stick that had notches or nicks in it, and it was used to mark either scores, a passage of time, rounds, those types of things in an event, usually a sporting event. So they would use the nick stick to tell you right when you had to do something. So it was a phrase that was built around the idea of precision. Not that it happened at the last second, but it happened right as it was supposed to happen. Very, very precise. So something that was done in the nick meant that it was performed at the specific time. The full phrase, in the nick of time as we use it today, has been documented in written records since 1643. Overtime has come to symbolize accomplishing something just before it becomes too late. Before a deadline expires. So when we use it, we'll use it colloquially. For example, we'll use it when we're talking about sports. He hit the last second shot right in the nick of time before the buzzer went off. Or we'll talk about it when somebody almost misses their boat or their flight. They stepped on right in the nick of time as it was leaving. But oftentimes we'll use the phrase when it comes to something dramatic or heroic. He saved her in the nick of time. He saved the day in the nick of time. So we're talking about something that is literally working against time itself, and at the last conceivable second, it's accomplished. Which is going to lead us right into our passage for today. So this is out of Romans 5, 6 through 8. Think of in the nick of time when I read this. Christ arrived right on time to make this happen. This is talking about our redemption. He didn't and doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for the sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do anyways. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying for, making a noble sacrifice, right? And we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to selfless sacrifice. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we're of no use whatsoever to him. That in the nick of time, love arrived through the sacrificial death of Jesus to redeem us. This is the measure of God's love. If you've ever wondered what the love of God looks like, what the exact measurement is, what the nick stick would measure, this is it. And now most of us, when we hear that, we can't really wrap our minds around it. That God's love is so immense that our sin could not keep us from God through the love of Jesus. And there's nothing that we could offer God that would beckon his love to us. So it's not because we deserve it, it's because God gives it to us. So here's what we use in our own communion liturgy. We hear these words part of the way down. It says, hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. There's nothing we could offer God to merit his love. Our own sin wasn't enough to keep God away from us. That God's love is so immense that nothing would stand in its way. Think about it like this. And if you've ever been at this place when I've preached before, you've probably heard me say this. And if I ever preach again, you're probably going to hear me say it again. And the reason I say this often is because of all the thoughts I ever have in my head. And there are a lot of thoughts. There are thoughts that make sense. There are thoughts that confuse me. There are thoughts that I have lots of conviction about. There are thoughts that worry me. There's lots of things going on up there. But this one thought is something I've carried throughout most of my adult life. And when I think of it, it stops me in a way that I can't even begin to negotiate the weight of it. So think about what I've just said and the passage from Romans and the part of our communion liturgy with this idea. You, no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you've done or haven't done, no matter how big your life has been or how small you feel, you in your brightest moment, in your dimmest moment, in your deepest thoughts, in those times where you feel invisible or want to be invisible, you, right where you are right now, are worth Jesus to God just because you exist. Don't move on from that. Think about that. You are worth Jesus to God. That's not because you're valuable. That's because that is who God views you as. That the love of God is given to you completely and enthusiastically and perfectly for no other reason than you are here. Now, when I think about that, it stops me, particularly when I'm having a not so good moment, or I'm in a dark place, or I'm in a place where maybe I'm buying my own PR a little too much, because it also humbles me to understand that the God of the universe sees you, put your name in here in your face and everything about your life, that God will look at his son and look at you and choose you. Do you understand how insane that is? And that's a thought we can't understand, because if we could understand it, it probably came from us. And we can't wrap our mind around it. And we try to, but the weight of that idea escapes us, because we know everything about us. We know everything we think. We know everything we feel. We know everything we drag around. And we cannot imagine that somebody would know us perfectly and choose us anyways, because we wouldn't. Most of us struggle with believing that God loves us this way. But when we get glimpses of it together in community, when we worship together, when we serve together, like afterwards, when you're packing meals for students, when you study together, when you're at someone's sick bed, when you're talking to someone about their addiction, all those things that knit us together in community, when we get little glimpses of that love that God has for us, it turns us around and faces us to a world that does not know that they are worth Jesus to God too. And most of us struggle, because God's love is so different than our love. It's not based on our merit. It's hard to think that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. And churches will say that all the time. And then immediately what they do is they program you in such a way that you have to prove your goodness over and over and over just to be accepted in that community. There's nothing you could do to earn God's love, but there's a lot you can do to be accepted in Christian community. And some of us have grown up in systems where Maybe we've heard that there's nothing we can do, but we've never been allowed to live into that. But then the flip side may be even harder for us to embrace. The idea that there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. Think about your worst thought. There's a passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you have heard it said that if you have adultery, blah, 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 but I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. So what Jesus says, you're not just as good as the worst thing you've ever done, you're as good as the worst thing you've ever thought. So think for a second about the worst thing you've ever thought. And that thought does not dim God's love for you at all. It doesn't dim God's exuberance for you. It doesn't dim God's extravagant love toward you. It doesn't. It does for us, but it doesn't for God because you exist. And not only that, like when you go down that path, and I don't want to open a can of worms, but here it goes. That idea that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more or love us less challenges all our notions of morality. We believe, especially as Methodists, if you're not Methodist, surprise, you are here. We believe that grace is God's complete unmerited favor and love. It's not because of who you are, it's the nature of what God is. God can't be any less fully loving towards you than water can be wet. It's his state of being. So when we accept this love from God, even if we don't understand it, even if we can't comprehend it, even if we can't live up to it, because who can live up to it? When we accept that, we're pointed outward to a world that desperately needs to know it. Maybe now more than ever. And shepherds, this place, when you come together in worship and you come together in community, however that community looks, when you as a tribe, because this is your tribe if you're here, you have the opportunity not just to show each other that love and forgiveness and grace and mercy and hope. You have an opportunity through acts of your own faith to show that to a world right outside your doors. And that world does not trust what Christians have to say about what God thinks of them. Because most of the time, when Christians tell the world what God thinks of them, they're really telling them what they think of them. And love is different than that. Love switches that on its head. Because in a world of closely guarded hearts, which is what you will find outside those doors, which is what you may find in these seats, there are people who are sitting in these seats right now who have hurt from the church, who have hurt maybe from what they perceive about God and what they've been told about God. When you encounter closely guarded hearts, the church will get its heart broken. And it is hard. So when we think about heartbreak, we think that it's a negative thing. We think that it's something we want to avoid. And for most of us, that's true. We do want to avoid heartbreak. But when you have a stone heart, a heart that's just encased in like this unfeeling, unloving, ungracious way of being, the only way to get it beating again is to break it up. A broken heart that we experience may feel like when you see a wrong in the world and you feel your spirit recoil at it, that's God's broken heart. Especially when you see a wrong against people that God thinks are worth Jesus. Have you ever had to convince yourself to care about people? That's an issue. We train our hearts to not care, because it protects us from heartache. But heartache and heartbreak is not the sign of dysfunction in a Christian who is following Jesus. Heartache and heartbreak is the sound of a beating heart, and if you don't have it, I would question whether or not your heart is beating for Christ. if you can see the state of the world and it not bother you, what are you here for? When you see systems and situations that take advantage of people, which harm people, which take people and make them just other than human, that goes against the very heart of the way Jesus Christ sees people. There's a passage in Matthew where Jesus comes up over a hill and he's been doing things with the disciples and he sees like this group of people living their life in the city. And the passage says that Jesus was overcome with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd, just going through life. So when Jesus looked at the people outside of his flock, he was overcome with compassion. And that word means he was sick to his stomach. Empathy is a part of the way Jesus interacted in the world. And if you try and follow Jesus without it, you're not following Jesus. You're just making him in your image. The sound of a beating heart of a Christian is heartbreak, followed by actions that address the heartbreak you see. The heartbreak is going to cost you, though. Following Jesus and showing the world and each other this love that God thinks you are worth Jesus to him is going to cost you, though. And I don't mean in the typical way that we think of our faith costing us. I think the greatest thing it will cost you if you want to follow Jesus, and the narrow path of love is this, and this is very uncomfortable, it will cost you what you hate. Maybe more specifically, it will cost you who you hate. And at first you're like, that's good. The problem with our hatreds is we love them. It gives us clear boundaries, clearly defined lines of who's in and who's out, of who's approved and who's not, of who God cares about and who God does not care about. Depending on what Christian tribe you are, you can read this passage one of two ways. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In our tribe, we read it that God loves the world, and the measure of his love is that he gives his son. In other Christian tribes, they read God loves the world, but the world only means people that God chooses. So God loves people that he's already chosen, and the hell with everyone else, literally. We don't believe that. If you were taught that, you were taught wrongly, in my opinion. We believe that our God is centered in love and that all his attributes come from love. So when you experience those other people that you have a physical reaction against, conservative or liberal, Christian or Muslim or atheist, rich or poor, whoever it is that the other is for them, and I don't have to tell you who it is, you see them in your head right now. When you set up a line against them, when we draw a line to demark us and them, you will almost always, if you are in tune with the Spirit, see Jesus standing with them. Because they are worth the Son of God. And it is conflicting. Because it's so much easier just to mark off us and them. But if you look throughout the Gospels, particularly in the book of Mark and in Matthew, Jesus is constantly having teachings in which he's taking people who think too highly of themselves, and he's taking people who think too lowly of themselves, and he's not casting the high out and saying, you don't matter, or the low, you are the only ones that matter. What he does is he goes, you think you're here, and you think you're here, but in God's perspective, you're here. It's not you and them, it's you and me. Because God sees his kids the same. We don't like that because we don't. It makes our life way more complicated to have to reconsider that we might be wrong about people we think we have figured out, and that people might be wrong about you. And maybe you might be wrong about you. Here's the problem with losing your hatred, though. It's a difficult process. It is a long process. And it is a process that you come up against anytime you have a flare-up of hate in your heart for a particular group, for a particular idea, for particular people. And the more you do it, the more you let go of your hatred, something happens. Is that the people who are locked into the same hatred will become very angry with you. They will say things to you and about you and towards you. In your life, on social media, and in other ways. Some of them will disappear from your life. Some of them will appear after never caring about your life until they have an opinion on what you think. And they will get louder and louder and louder as you live into letting go of your hatred. Do you know why they get louder? This is a thing that Michael wrote that I thought was brilliant. And these are purely his words. These are not my words. These are his. This is why people in opposition to you letting go of your hatred will get louder and louder and louder. Love is loud. And hatred dreams it could be as loud as love. When you let go of this idea of them and us, and you just see them as the us that doesn't know about Jesus' love, all of the structures that are built around separating get louder and louder and louder because the weight of love is so immense and loud that the hate wants to drown it out. But hate is loud like noise is loud. It has an upper limit. But love fills everything. For instance, I don't know if you remember this, probably 10, 15, maybe even 20 years ago, there was an incident at an Amish school where a young man came in, took some women, girls, they weren't even women, girls to a back room out behind, put them on their knees and executed each of them. And then he killed himself. Now, there's no one sitting in here, I hope, that can understand why a person would do that, right? That is outside our realm to comprehend and to own. But here's what is maybe even more remarkable than that, and everyone look at me, because you need to remember this. About a week later, there was another news report that after these girls had been executed, the parents of those girls went to the mother's house of the person who had executed them to comfort her. What? So in your mind, which is louder? Love is louder. The weight of love is different than the weight of power. It's different than the way we're trained to think about Christianity and the church and the world. It just is. Power is this wide path that most people get on because it's just easier. It's just easier to push our way through things, to make sure that everybody thinks what we think and does what we think, to right the wrongs in the way that we see fit. It is wide, it is clumsy, it is loud and destructive. Love is the narrow path. It is the path that is least taken. It is the path that is most difficult. Power grabs a hammer and a nail, and love surrenders a wrist. They're opposed. They don't coexist. And the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus is what God wanted us to know about who God is. Love lives loudly. I want to tell you a quick story, and I'll be done. So I used to live in Annapolis, Maryland. Has anyone ever been to Annapolis? Okay. It's like living in a postcard. When you think of Annapolis, you think of the Naval Academy, right? There's also a little institution right across the street from the Naval Academy called St. John's College. It's about as liberal a liberal arts institution as you can think of. So you have the Naval Academy, and across the street you have like this bohemian college. So you have the middies and you have the johnnies, and you know what they do? They hang out all the time. And there's a place where a lot of them hang out called 49 West. It's a coffee shop that's also like a jazz bar that I used to go to all the time. I worked at a church as a youth minister, and I would show up there and treat myself when I thought I had done a good job. Not because I had money, but because I desperately needed some celebration. So one particular Thursday I was there, it was jazz night. It was very, very busy. The front end of the store is just like a few bistro tables, and then they have seating on the outside, and in the back is just mass chaos, music and people and all sorts of things. So I'm sitting at my table, and I decide I'm going to buy a steak. So I buy myself a steak. It comes with all the good stuff, and I start eating it. There's this woman who's waiting on my table. She's probably 22. She comes and she's helping me, and I'm like, you know what, I'm gonna tip her well, just so that she feels encouraged. I'm finishing up my steak, and I see her come, and I think she's coming to give me the check, and all of a sudden, she does this, and she looks at a table, and she runs outside. So I'm just sitting with my food watching her do this. Everybody else is just mass chaos, and she comes back in, and she's almost on the verge of tears. And I realize what had happened is somebody walked out on their tab, okay? And if you've ever worked food service and you're not at a place that's very graceful, sometimes you're on the hook for it. So she had worked very hard. This table probably had six people at it. They just walked out without paying. So I'm sitting there and she goes in the back, and I felt bad, bad for her. And I felt Jesus say, pay the tab, which was super annoying because I thought, give me a better job. You know? He was like, just pay the tab. So I flagged her over when she came back out. She came over to the table, and I was like 27. So I could see how this would come off, and I was like, I think people walked out on you. I'd like to pay the tab if that's possible. And she just shook her head and she walked off, and I was like, well, I tried, Jesus. So I went back to eating my food, and she brought my tab over. And this is like 2006. And it was like maybe $60, which was a lot for me then. And underneath it, she had put the tab for the other table. And I looked at it, and it was over $500. So I had a crisis of faith. So I just, okay, I'll pay it. And I wrote it out. And right as I was about to sign, I felt Jesus say, and you know what? Give her a really good tip. And I was like, you got some nerve. So I tipped her really well. And I left because I didn't want her to come back and then waterworks, so I just left. A couple weeks later, I came back, and I ordered food. It was lunch. They came up to the table, said, you're not paying. And I was like, no, I plan on paying. And they said, no, we know what you did for Jesse. You'll never pay for another meal as long as you eat here again. I was like, no, I don't need that. Like, I felt like it was the right thing to do. So the guy who was talking to me owned the bar, and he has tattoos all over, scary looking dude, huge guy. And he was like, well, so what do you do? Like, why did you do this? And I knew the instant I told him I was a pastor at a church, it would change our dynamic. So I was trying to hem and haw around it. I was like, well, so when I tell people what I do, they immediately change. So I don't, and he goes, well, what do you do? I was like, well, are the kids all out? He goes, do you work in adult industry? And I was like, no. I said, I'm a pastor at a church. He was like, oh. And then he immediately started going, well, you know, it's been a long time since I've been in church. That's not really, people always, when I used to be a pastor, they would always apologize for not going to church, and I don't care. And I would be like, no, listen, you don't have to do that. It's just what I do. And I felt like Jesus would want her to know that he cares about her. So we had some conversations. Over the next few weeks, I would go in and they would call me preacher man, which I hated. I was like, okay, us, but like, yeah. So one Thursday I go back in. This is like 3 in the afternoon. It's dead. best time to go in there. And nobody was out front. I couldn't figure out why. So I'm looking for somebody, and I just sit down at the table, and then I hear whimpering. So I get up, and I walk in the back, and it's Jesse, the guy Mark who owns the place, and another guy who's a chef who's just like, he's like the raddest dude I've ever known. And they're sitting at a table, and she's crying. And I turn, and he ever walked in on a situation, and it's like, I shouldn't be here. So I walked in, I was like, and I started to walk out. They're like, no, Rick, come here. And I was like, ah. So I walked over and I sat down, and they were like, hey. We were all on a first name basis at that time. She just broke up with her boyfriend, and she's devastated. I was like, oh, that's hard. And they were like, no. He's a jerk. He's super abusive. And she wants to get back with him. So here's what they asked of me. Can you talk to her about it, but please don't mention God or Jesus or the Bible? So I was like, okay, and I was talking to her, and she was talking about, I think we have love, and love is important to me, and I want love, and he's the only person I've ever felt love for. And finally, I just stopped her, and I was like, listen, you guys are asking a chef to give you a recipe without using ingredients. Like, if you want me to tell you what I think about love, you have to let me at least reference what I think about love. They're like, okay. So I went out to my car and I got my message Bible. And I brought it back in. And I said, you said that you felt like you had love with this person. And she said, yeah. I said, you don't have to believe this, but I think the Bible lays out what love looks like. And it's really specific. And I just want to show you what it says and let you read it. So, I opened my Bible up and I slid it over to her. And she read it and she started crying and just really like gasping crying. And then she slid it over to Mark and Mark read it. Slid it over to the other guy, I think his name was Tim, and he read it. And all of them are crying. And they had never in their life read 1 Corinthians 13. And I just said to her, what's the guy's name? She said, like, Tony or Alan or something. I said, does this sound like him? Alan is patient. Alan is kind. Alan does not envy or boast, and he's not arrogant or rude. Alan does not insist on his own way, and I just went through. And she just sat there, and even though she wasn't a Christian, and even though they weren't church people, like, the power of the definition of what Scripture said about what love looks like was enough for her to let go of that guy. So here's what I ask you today. And here's why I told that story. Live in such a way that someone on the outside can discover this passage and read, if I speak in the tongues of mortals and angels but do not have love, I am a gong or a clanging cymbal. You're noisy. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Live in such a way that they can say this. That church is patient. They are kind. They're not envious or boastful or arrogant. They're not rude. They do not insist on their own way. They're not irritable or resentful. They do not rejoice in wrongdoing, but they rejoice in the truth. That church bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. If you live towards that type of church, you will have got it. Let's pray.
Hey friends, thank you so much for joining us this week. I hope that this message connected with you and inspired you. Please reach out to us on social media or through our website. We would love to know if this is your church family. If this message meant something to you, please share it with someone that you know or you love, or share it on social media. We know that it would be so much better with you here, so much better with the whole world, knowing of God's great love for all of us. Have a great week and be blessed.